turning to Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Last time I was here, I believe I preached on Mark chapter 2, so we're moving right along. And Jesus has just named his 12 disciples, who would become the 12 apostles. And so he has basically started forming the new family of God. And now we head into another episode of his life, a little more contentious. So, Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he cast out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside they sent to him, calling, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. So is the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for your Word. And we pray that it would just be a wonderful tasting thing in our mouths, Lord, that we would chew on it and digest it, and it would work in us through the power of your Spirit for your glory in your Son's name. Amen. So, have you ever been abandoned by friends, family, and others? Probably most of us here have had that happen to us in one way or another, and certainly as we just read, Jesus understands this situation. Yet he did not despair. Unless we forget, this has been the case for the people of God from the earliest days, from the days of Abel, Noah, Moses, David, the prophets, Christ, as we just read, and up to today. Opposition is to be expected, not necessarily accepted, but expected. Yet Christ makes clear who his true family is. And that should comfort us as we work our way through this passage and understand it. So Jesus has just called and commissioned his 12 apostles. And from there, a great multitude comes together to seek after him. And this is a large crowd, as has been happening with Jesus from the beginning of the gospel. Wherever he goes, large crowds followed, to the extent that a lot of times he had to jump in a boat by the lake to escape the crushing of the crowd. So we see this crowd isn't just a benign group of people. They could be pretty strong-willed, so to speak. They were pressing crowds. They were demanding. They weren't docile. They could be dangerous even. And this is the background to what we see happening here with his family and his friends coming to see him. We read these kind of jarring words that when his own people heard about this, and that means his friends and family, they wanted to get him. They wanted to grab him. For they said, he's out of his mind. Why would they say that? Well, he wasn't even able to eat. And it's very well that they're kind of considering that, you know, and not necessarily unreasonably that, you know, something's wrong here. He's not even able to go and have a decent meal, to take care of his basic needs. We need to go and grab him. This is just madness what's going on. So there they are. They're going to grab Jesus, believing that he's out of his mind. And who knows how widespread this particular idea was. And, you know, they also may have been very concerned because, you know, Calvin points out that this could be very concerning to a family. If their oldest son, if Mary's oldest son is out of his mind, what can she do? You know, Joseph is obviously not around anymore. We have not heard about Joseph whatsoever in the Gospel of Mark. We do know that he would have been around Jesus, but at the time he was about 12 or 13, but we hear nothing about Joseph when Jesus starts his ministry. So her oldest son is being accused of being out of his mind, and then, I mean, not just accused, they're saying he's out of his mind. They're going to go get him. There's family reputation at stake as well, very, very possibly. They were concerned about him and his physical health and also their family name. And then into this mayhem, if you will, the scribes come down from Jerusalem, and that's these are from Jerusalem, very possibly and very probably from the Sanhedrin, the leading council for Jewish law. Their supreme court, if you will. And while his family thought he was out of his mind, what is it they say? Oh, he's possessed by Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he's casting out demons. Now, just put this in the back of your mind. They know he's casting out demons. They know there's a supernatural power at work. So just hold on to that thought. And so, we also must, out of hand, just say that just really sounds goofy that he's casting out demons by the head demon. But we'll let Jesus kind of explain how it seems like he's not the one out of his mind. So he called them to himself. And he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So, first, I mean, this accusation against Jesus being possessed by Beelzebub is, of course, blasphemous, spiritually dangerous, reckless, and crazy. And we see his answer to this at the end of his discussion with them. But we see that the scribes are, in a way, obviously agreeing with Jesus' family and friends. And they take it a step further. I mean, so we have a dog pile here of Jesus' family and friends and religious leaders all kind of saying that there's just something wrong with him. Whether it's because their reputation's at stake and power's at stake, I mean, they are leveling all kinds of accusations against him. And it's interesting that not necessarily in the using psychological terms, but especially with the scribes, it kind of seems they may be projecting their own sin upon Christ, and not in a salvific way. I mean, they are accusing him of what's going on with them. Early on in the Gospel of Mark, we see Satan attacking Jesus through the temptations in the wilderness, right? And we find all these demonic people running around, and Jesus is casting them out. He's not even letting them speak. And then it seems that Satan kind of goes away. We don't read so much about the demons being cast out and Jesus being confronted by Satan. Why is that? What's Satan doing? Has he changed tactics? Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in the book of John. And I don't know the direct sequence, if that would have happened before this episode here. But when they say, "Our father is Abraham," the Pharisees, who does Jesus tell them their father is? "Your father is Satan." And so it may well be that the ones possessed by demons, by Satan, are the very ones accusing Christ, who we know is not possessed by Beelzebub. They are in league with Beelzebub. Satan is done directly attacking Jesus. He's seen what happens there. You know, there's an episode a little later on down the road where Jesus is in a Gentile land and deals with a demoniac. But those are probably demons that have already been cast out by Jesus, and they're getting out of Dodge. They don't want to be around anymore because Jesus is kicking them around. In Israel, we don't see these direct attacks by Satan anymore. He's got his emissaries, the scribes, and they are attacking Jesus and accusing him of the very wickedness that they may well be involved with. And this is the height of confrontation for Christ. What else can you say to Jesus that would be more confrontational, but that would be more destructive than accusing him of being possessed by Satan? I mean, this is the hill to die on. It cannot be amped up anymore, really. Verbally, at least. There is nowhere else to go. And so you see, when it talks about Jesus answering them, how does he do it? In parables. In parables. He's done speaking directly to them like they're seeking to understand them. He's done dealing with them like they're adults, so to speak. They're like little children that don't understand, so he's just going to tell them stories. And we see that in chapter 4, that is further explained why this is happening. But they have no desire. You know, they have directly witnessed or had their brethren witness Jesus' great works. We know the Pharisees were there in chapter 2 when Jesus healed the paralytic. And in fact, he said, so that you know the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, I say, take up your mat and walk. And what did the paralytic do? Took up his mat and walked. And his sins were forgiven. So these, maybe some of them were there that day, but they certainly heard about it. And they certainly knew Jesus was casting out demons. So this just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. I mean, when have you ever seen a commander of an army attack himself? I've never seen that work, ever. I'm not a complete commander myself of military history. I do kind of like watching shows on military history and reading some stuff on occasion, but I'm not a master at it, but I've still never seen that. And it's just stupid. There's no way you could expect to win by destroying your own army. Why would he banish his own troops? That's just silly. I mean, they're out of their mind. They are out of their mind. And Jesus tells us that, you know, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. And then he goes on to say, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And here he's getting to the root of the issue. He is assaulting the gates of hell, Christ is, and he's going to win. He is binding the strong man, Satan. And he's going to plunder his house. Once Satan is bound, he can be plundered. And that's what's happening. And that's why Satan is working with the religious leaders to see if he can somehow stop this plundering of his kingdom. You know, he's had a lot of free rein, and he got used to that. And now here's Jesus in the flesh going around casting out his minions here, there, and everywhere. They've got to flee the country even, it seems. And we know that once Christ defeats Satan at the cross through his resurrection, he will be completely bound as Christ's kingdom advances through his church. Satan will suffer defeat after defeat. And are we not here witnesses of that? Of that glorious plundering? I mean, that's one of my favorite stories in Scripture is the so-called plundering of the Egyptians. Do you remember that? When God is delivering his people from Egypt. And there's been the Passover. His people are saved by the blood of the Lamb as the Egyptian folks, their firstborn has not been passed over, has been killed. And as the Hebrews are leaving, what do the Egyptians do? I mean, I don't know. This is my two cents. They're probably thinking, these people are going into the wilderness. And they're going to need provisions. And if we don't give them provisions, maybe they're going to come back and take them for themselves. We've seen how powerful their God is. So let's just give them our stuff, some of our gold and things that we have to make their trip safe and all right for them, because we don't want them back. And so there's the plundering of the Egyptians. God is cause the Egyptians to bless his people with all sorts of gold and food and such to help their travel across the wilderness be fruitful. And Christ is plundering Satan's kingdom as we speak. He's speaking even into the future of his destruction of Satan's world. Satan has enslaved men from the beginning. He uses guile, slander, greed, lust, covetousness, idolatry, sins of all kinds to seduce men. And Scripture calls him the prince of this world. But the king is here. And he is taking control. So, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And Mark adds, because they said he has an unclean spirit. I mean, this can be comforting in a sense because it does tell us that apparently some blasphemies can be forgiven. Right? All sins will be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they may utter, but there's this one blasphemy that is not. So we can sin against the Lord and it'll be forgiven. What a wonderful comfort. All sins forgiven. Christ will cleanse us from all our sins. There is this one, though, that is so disrespectful. It is a line in the sand. It is beyond the pale. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. Why? I mean, just kind of consider maybe the throne room of God just before creation. And then you have the head cherubim, Satan, guarding the throne of God in all of God's glory and seeing everything God can do. We've seen miracles already. What more could he see? And what does Satan do? He brings a third of the angels and basically tells God, I can do better. You know, this, all right, you know, I don't know how to put it, but he's cast down because of his arrogance, his pride. He's cast from heaven. And so then we see this episode here where they admit that Jesus is casting out demons. They know he is fighting against Satan. They know that he has healed people, paralytics. He has demonstrated that because he has that power, he can forgive sins. He is the Son of Man. They have been in the presence of his power. And they have seen it. And what is their response? They're doing this by Satan. The very one who was cast out of heaven because of his pride. Ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan is basically calling the Holy Spirit evil. And God has drawn a line in the sand. And by this blasphemy, The Pharisees, the scribes, they condemn themselves. They are mad, seething brutes. And as such, he's only going to speak to them in parables, and they've crossed a line. They have done something that... I mean, once you say that Jesus is Satan, what else is there to say? Now, I know that a lot of Christians, or I should say some Christians throughout time, have read this passage, and it can be very discomforting. What is this sin of the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit? Have they done it? Can they be forgiven? And friends, we know what it is. And there's people on both sides today who even discuss whether this is a sin that can be accomplished today. Because we don't have Jesus' physical presence here on earth casting out demons and healing people. And there are, and it's an in-house debate, so to speak. You can believe either way and you're all right. But if you're concerned, if it grieves you in your heart, you're wondering if you have committed this sin, it's almost assuredly you have not. You have not. That's either Satan accusing you or the Holy Spirit just calling you to come back to Christ, to rest in Christ, to be with Christ. If that disturbs you, if you've committed this sin, run to Christ. He'll take care of you. He'll comfort you. So, Jesus is done dealing with the scribes, at least at this point. And family is still trying to get his attention. And his brothers and mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And now Jesus is finally getting word that his family is out there, and they can't seem to get through the throng, so they're trying to pass the word along, apparently, that they want to see him. And at this time, Jesus takes a moment to explain a profound spiritual truth. As it started with, he had named the 12 disciples in the previous episode to this, thus starting the creation of a new Israel, a new paradigm for the people of God. A new family of God, if you will. Certainly continuing on from what he had already been doing throughout history in the Old Testament. But this was going to be a new covenant building its framework on these 12 men who would become his apostles. Save for Judas, would be replaced by Matthias. This new covenant kingdom was getting started. And he says, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" They looked at the circle around him, at those who sat with him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." So we're told here that it's not strictly biological, being a child of God. Who are those who are his children? Those he has redeemed and who do his will. brother, sister, mother. Those are his spiritual family. They are the new Israel, the new covenant people. So we see that Jesus is then rejected by his family and friends, and we know most of his family, from what we understand. I mean, they come around. Praise Christ. But we know that at this point he's rejected by them and spiritual leaders, and he's beloved by many of the regular Jews of his day, and he's looking around at them and comforting them with the words that they are his family. So we need to know, brothers and sisters, who our family is. We need to know that we are going to face opposition. It's to be expected. We see that every day. And we may be opposed by our family and friends, co-workers. Certainly we seem to be opposed by many of those in charge of our institutions and government at all levels. But not by Christ. If the whole world is against us, but Christ is for us, we've got nothing to worry about. Christ is the commander of the armies of God, and he wins. Satan loses. And Christ's kingdom advances till that day when he will come back in all of his glory, and we will be one with him. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the hope that we have in Christ in all things. He casts out demons. He heals. And even more, he redeems the power of his blood. Yes, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that you help us to keep that in mind every day as we go through the different trials and tribulations. Christ is King. Our King. The King. And help us, Lord, to remember that through the power of the Holy Spirit every day. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.